This morning, we are going to continue in a series that we started last week, and the series is from a book written by Kyle Eidelman called Not a Fan. And I trust that as we entered into this series last week and really asked ourselves the difference between being a fan or follower of Christ, it kind of made us think, made us consider some things that we thought long ago we had already talked about. Long ago, we'd had already settled. Long ago, we'd already asked and answered. And so today, I want to start with this concept of not a fan, and I want to ask you again this question. Fan or follower? When it comes to Jesus Christ, how would you describe yourself? Fan or follower? How would you define your relationship with Jesus since we last met? In other words, since last week when we had so much to consider on Jesus' own definition of what it meant to follow him and how it is that we can and cannot follow him, where are we? Let's define that relationship. And before we get too much further into this, what we'll do is we'll take just a moment to pray and ask God's blessing as we consider some truths from his word this morning, and then we'll get into our lesson today. But let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your spirit, and we're thankful for you being our teacher and our instructor and meeting with us this morning. And so we'd ask that as we consider some truths from the scripture and some concepts based on that scripture, that you would work in our hearts that way which you know we need work. Encourage where we need encourage, strengthen where we need strengthen, and have us really consider what we need to consider. And this we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Fan or follower, how would you define your relationship? The Gospels record many examples of people having that DTR talk. And if you'll remember, that's kind of like a 15, 20-year-old code for define the relationship. The Gospels define many people who have had that DTR talk with Jesus. And in each encounter, Kyle says, the person finds themselves in the position where the question fan or follower must be answered. And that's the point of it. It's not something we squiggle out of or squirm around or kind of, you know, we'll get back to you. It's got to be answered now and on the spot. Some of these people are shown to be true followers, while others are revealed to be nothing more than enthusiastic admirers. And that was the definition of fan that we used. Enthusiastic admirers. As we examine a number of these encounters, they will work as case studies that will reveal different symptoms of fandom. And today we'll cover one of those symptoms. They'll also act as a mirror so that we can have a more honest assessment of ourselves and our own relationship with Jesus. And that is really the point because James calls the scripture a mirror. And it is with that mirror that we open up. It's that mirror that we look in. And what do we see reflected back at us? The truth of our condition, the truth of our current state, something we can't avoid or hide. And so we think about that being a mirror. After all, fans often confuse their admiration for devotion. They often can mistake their knowledge for intimacy, and they often assume their good intentions make up for what may be called apathetic faith. And almost always, always, fans will tell you they are followers. Always. That's the scenario we want to avoid, right? That's the reason for this book. So let's grab a seat, which I trust you're all comfortably sat in, and let's move on, and let's define the relationship honestly and biblically, and that's what we seek to do today. Case study number one is Nicodemus. We don't get very far into the Gospels when we're introduced to him. In fact, John chapter 3 is as far as we get, and Kyle says, in John chapter 3, we find big fan of Jesus named Nicodemus. As a member of that elite group of community religious leaders called the Sanhedrin, you should know that he wasn't just any fan, but this guy was very well known and very respected because he was very connected to his community. Everybody's going to know who Nicodemus is, and that's going to either help or hinder him in his pursuit of Christ, right? Big fan. Nicodemus had been an admirer of Jesus for some time. The scripture gives us that kind of indication. Listening to his teaching, he couldn't help but be inspired. Watching his incredible miracles, he couldn't help but be impressed. But it wasn't just Jesus' power that was impressive. It was his love and his compassion for people, too. Because when you think about the miracles, that's what they showed. He was healing people, casting out demons out of people, walking around providing for people. Compassion. Compassion. Based on all of that, Nicodemus was ready to take his relationship with Jesus to the next level. But it wasn't going to be easy, and it never is. Have you found that in your life? Taking your relationship with Christ to the next level, have you found that to be just the easiest thing ever? Or have you always found some type of roadblock that makes that just a tinge difficult? Well, he's going to run into the same thing. There'd be much to lose if he went public as a follower of Jesus. At the very least, he'd lose his position in the Sanhedrin, right? His reputation as a religious leader. As it was, being a secret admirer cost him how much? Nothing. And it never does. But becoming a public follower would come with a high price tag because it always does. It always does. Nicodemus found himself at what would seem to be a surprising crossroad. He would have to choose, and this is where 99.9% of people are, he would have to choose between religion and a relationship. And people often think they are the same thing and they are the furthest from the truth. If you treated your spouse like you do religion, how far would your relationship get? If you spoke to your spouse about as often as you speak to the icon of religion, how often would you communicate? If you offered wonderful sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise to your significant other as much as you do a religion, how often would you be giving her blessing? Or him, vice versa. So it's those kinds of things we think about. And that's the crossroad Nicodemus finds himself in. John chapter 3 records Nicodemus' DTR moment with Jesus, a moment that begins with the time of day he approached. Do you remember when it was? Yes. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. That's the first few verses in of John chapter 3. Now, Kyle says it'd be easy to overlook this detail, right? Very easy. But the truth is that he had plenty of opportunity to speak to Jesus during the day, did he not? Jesus was teaching in open, public places where it had been very easy to pull him aside. And guess what? Because he was such an esteemed and well-known religious leader, if he walked up to Jesus, what would any crowd around him immediately do? Back off and give him space. Back up. And if he said, I want to talk to you over here, would anybody have thought there was an issue with that? No. No. Unless they're listening in to find out what he's talking about. Well, then they might pick issue. But at the same time, he had plenty of opportunity. He just did not exercise it. He came by night. At night, no one would see him. He could avoid awkward questions from other religious leaders. And at night, he could spend time with Jesus without interruption. Right? And that kind of sounds good. But at night, he could also determine whether or not to follow Jesus without any real impact. It says on his job, but I would say in his life. Without any real impact. If the talk went well, he could quietly make a decision in his heart to believe Jesus in a way that wouldn't disrupt his comfortable and established lifestyle. What if the talk didn't go well? Well, no harm, no foul. It was at night. Nobody saw. And this is symptom one of fandom. What is symptom one? Fans are happy to follow Jesus as long as it doesn't require any significant change. That's the point. No significant change or have any negative implications. They're happy to follow Jesus. They're happy to attach themselves to religion. They're happy to say whatever they need to say. They're happy to do the whole Christmas Easter thing and kind of darken the door of a church a couple days a year, whatever they got to do to punch the clock and put in their two parts. But if there's any significant change required or if there are negative implications that are coming their way, they are not happy to follow then. That's a symptom of fandom. If God asks me to change something, what would happen? What if God asked me to change something quite significant? What would happen? Here's the reality that Nicodemus is about ready to have impressed on him. There is no way to follow Jesus without him interfering with your life. That's just a truth. There's no way. There's no way to follow Jesus without him interfering. Jesus, following Jesus will cost something. And it always costs something. In fact, what does it cost? Remember Jesus' definition? If any man will come after me, that is, be my disciple, be a follower, what does it cost him? Let him deny. It costs you your life, yourself, your own goals, your own ambitions, your own motives, your own desires. Let him deny himself and what? Take up his cross. It means death. It isn't just denying yourself. It is dying to self. And follow me. That's what it costs. It always costs something. For Nicodemus, it would cost a powerful position. the source of his income and livelihood, the respect of his coworkers, family, and friends. It's going to cost that man a great deal if he turns around and follows Jesus, because what do the going religious establishment think of Jesus? We'll get to that. It's actually in the chapter. This brings up a very telling question for most fans. Has following Jesus cost you anything? Has it interfered with your life? And the funny thing is, I read over that question and I almost dismissed it myself. And then he says, no, I don't mean that to be a rhetorical question. Actually take a moment and jot down or reflect upon what following Jesus has actually cost you. And so I'm going to give you a minute. What has it cost you? Reflect on that. You'll see the statement again at the end, but most of us don't mind Jesus making some minor changes in our lives. Really don't mind the minor ones. But Jesus wants to turn our lives upside down. We don't mind him doing a little touch-up work, but Jesus wants a complete renovation. We come to Jesus thinking maybe a tune-up. He's thinking a complete overhaul. We think a little redecoration. He's thinking full remodel. We simply want to be inspired. Jesus wants to interfere. What does that statement say to you? There is nothing about comfort and ease in denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following. There is instead cost. Cost. As John 3:2 says, Nicodemus makes it clear that he's decided that Jesus is really from God. And he does. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. That is from his own. God didn't have to ask him, who do you think I am? What do you think I am? He just offers this. We know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So we know what you're doing is from God, which means you have to be from God. We know this. Who is we? That's an important question, isn't it? He could have just said, I know this. But he says, we know this. So in other words, what he is actually willing to admit, what does that mean about the rest of his companions and cohorts? They know, but they're not willing to take that relationship. They're not willing to admit what they know in heart is true. They're not willing to go there, but they know. They know. Nicodemus had come to a point of belief, but where would he go from there? Where would he go? To help the conversation along, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, bringing Nicodemus right to that DTR moment, right? Define the relationship. Here we go. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And doesn't that seem like almost a disjuncted thought? We know you've come from God, and we know that you can do these great things, and we know that you can only do these great things because you come from God. We believe in you. And then he turns around and says this to him. What kind of answer is that to a simple statement of belief? It's almost like a disjuncted thought. But what Jesus is making clear back to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus made clear what he thinks about Jesus to him, what he's making clear back is that Jesus is using a whole different metric for proper following. That's great that you think I'm from God, and that's great that you kind of want to follow me because you've seen some awesome things. That's great. But let me make clear what this following really means. And what it means is, rather than rely on that old religious system to try to establish some form of righteousness, he was going to have to humble himself and be born again into an entire new way of life. You want to admit that I'm from God? Then admit this is from God too, and this is going to be different than anything you've ever experienced. So let's see how much you actually believe that I'm from God. You need to be born again into an entire new way of life. What Jesus also made clear is that while Nicodemus had made a decision to believe in him, it wasn't the same as following. Ah, now we're splitting hairs, right? We're making distinctions between believer and follower. Jesus would not accept a relationship with Nicodemus where he simply believed. Jesus wanted Nicodemus to follow. Jesus didn't just want Nicodemus at night. He wanted Nicodemus during the day too. And the difference is this, a decision versus a commitment. What is the difference between a decision and a commitment? Because I'm here to tell you, when I used to work at the Wilds Christian Camp down in North Carolina during the summers of college, and I was down in Greenville, South Carolina, only an hour and a half away, go there a couple summers, and we used to have every single Friday night, it's like you knew what the theme was. So Monday, when all the campers got in, Monday was the salvation message. Tuesday was the sin and what's holding you back from making a salvation decision message. Wednesday was the, you know, and you had these certain themes. And every single night of the week you can count on, you knew. It didn't matter who the evangelist was, they followed the same pattern. And so Friday was the last night of camp. It was the last big message. And what do you think Friday was? Friday was the big bonfire, right? Friday was the big fire. And they had all these buckets of sticks all over the place, right? In front of all these campers, all these teens that would come in. And Friday night, man, you had been talked about salvation. You've been hit about the things that are holding you back from coming to God. You've been hit about the truth that you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've been hit about the, you know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You've been hit about this idea that even though you might be a Christian, you might be a backslidden Christian, and so you're not living like you should. You've been hit on all this stuff. And so Friday night, we're going to give you an opportunity to take this stick and throw it into the fire, and that's going to represent you and your new decision to follow Christ. But that's the problem. It was always just a decision. And so what do you think happened to those teens when they got back home Saturday? Or however long it took them, wherever they drove from. Some of them drove from Michigan, so that was not, no, you know, 3-hour trip. What do you think happened to them when they got home? Yeah, the sense of urgency went right out the window. The atmosphere completely changed, because you remember the home life? What was the home life like, you think? You know, there was no great preaching, you know, 5 times a day that they were forced to go to and bring their Bibles. There was no inspiration where this counselor was coming up to them and really encouraging them every single hour of the day to follow Christ. There was no great fun activity that was centered a theme around some verse, you know, that they really got the idea while they were doing activity. This is what it means to be disciplined and follow. They didn't have all that. They just had them. That's it. Brother was still pest. Dad was still pessimist. Mom was still wrapped up in whatever it was she was doing. There was still school and all these activities that had nothing to do with God or anything, all over the place, busy, 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 busy. And so this decision would just get lost. And within 1 to 2 weeks, it'd be like they'd never been to camp, because they just made a decision and not a commitment. And there is a difference. And that's the difference that the author is trying to get at here, the difference between what Nicodemus was doing and what he should have been doing. Is he was accepting the idea that I can believe in this man, but he was not making a commitment to follow this man. Many make a decision to believe in Jesus without making the commitment to follow him. They raise their hand, they walk an aisle, they say a prayer after a preacher, all because they've decided to believe in Jesus. But many of the same people never make a commitment to actually follow through on that decision or have any commitment behind what they've decided. The gospel allows for no such distinction, and Jesus doesn't offer such an option. It's not about words of belief, it's about a heart of commitment where such belief is actually lived out in the life. That's what it's about. We tend to define belief as something accepted as real or true. But biblical belief is more than that, going beyond intellectual acceptance or some heartfelt acknowledgement and into a commitment to follow. And following also requires more than a simple mental assent, because by definition, following requires movement or action, activity. Belief, not necessarily. One of the reasons many of our sanctuaries have become stadiums is that we've separated the message of belief from the message follow. And once separated, they get out of balance. If you read through the 4 Gospels, you'll find that Jesus says, believe in me, about 5 times. Now, aside from Steve, who's had the opportunity to listen to this probably by audiobook, care to guess how many times Jesus says, follow me? What do you think? If he says, believe in me 5 times, how many times does he say, follow? 5. So what's his emphasis? Believe or follow? About 20 times. It's not that following is more important than believing, it's that they're both firmly connected. That's what he's trying to get at. They are the heart and lungs of faith. If your heart stops, you're dead. If your lungs stopped, you're dead. But they're 2 different organs. One can't live without the other. Following is part of believing, and to truly believe is to follow. Most fans spend their lives in churches and Christian communities where belief in Jesus is the constant emphasis and the point of strength. But what it actually means to follow Jesus is never made clear. It's like we've taken the word believe and written it out in capital bold letters above everything else. So across the auditorium, believe, 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 capital in front of your face, believe. But everything that has to do with following has been somewhat obscured and relegated to that fine print that's found somewhere else at the bottom of whatever. People there in those kinds of places speak at great length and with passion about making a decision to believe, right? But they say very little about the fact that this commitment should necessarily change your life. And the author says this is what he calls selling Jesus. You know what I mean? Where churches emphasize all the positive things they think you'll be glad to hear, but quickly skip over the things that might be less appealing. Being reluctant to shine as bright a light on commitment as believing. Why? Why do they do that? Because if they press you and it becomes inconvenient, you'll leave. You'll leave. And we can't have our numbers down, right? But Jesus doesn't hold back with Nicodemus. He cuts right to the quick. He really does. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not then that I say unto thee, you must be born again. This is a new thing, a new way of life. In Hebrews this morning, we'll be even looking at that new and living way. Following Jesus would require a commitment that would cost Nicodemus a great deal. And as we look at what it means to follow Jesus, this will become a theme. But it's not just true here. It's the same throughout all of Scripture. I mean, did you realize Moses couldn't follow God without standing in front of Pharaoh? A convenient thing for him? No. Noah couldn't follow God without building an ark that would bring ridicule from his neighbors. Well, really, everyone. Convenient for him? No. Daniel couldn't follow God by praying without being thrown into the lion's den. Convenient for him? No. Elijah couldn't follow God by trying to bring God's people to repentance without his life being threatened by that wonderful woman Jezebel. One of the nastiest queens you'll ever read about in the Old Testament. Convenient? No. Super hardship. Super. In each one of those instances, there's actually a threat of life. Following Jesus isn't something you can do at night where nobody notices. It's a 24-hour-a-day commitment that will interfere with your life. And that's not the fine print. That's the guarantee. So just in case someone left out or forgot to mention when they explain what it means to be a Christian, the author wanted to be very clear here, and he says, there is no forgiveness without repentance. There is no salvation without surrender. There is no life without death. And there is no believing without committing. This is partially what James meant when he wrote, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Again, it's not about words of belief. It's about a heart of commitment where such belief is actually lived out in our lives, because the demons believe and tremble too. And they're not making their way to heaven because they believe. Why are they where they are? Because they refused to follow. Following, by definition, requires movement, activity. It requires it. Now, when Nicodemus meets with Jesus in John 3, we're left wondering what he's going to do, right? What's he going to do? How does that conversation end? There's nowhere recorded in John 3 how that conversation ends. We just get some words and it's done. The silence seemed to identify him as only a fan, and not an enthusiastic fan at that, but a secret one that never had the courage to take his relationship from words of belief to a life of commitment. But as it turns out, this isn't the last we read of Nicodemus. We meet him again in John chapter 7. Huh. Yeah, we do. By this time, Jesus' popularity has grown immensely. The religious leaders are overcome with jealousy and fear. And in this chapter, that same Sanhedrin, the ones we know thou art come from God, yeah, those people, they are meeting together to find a reason to silence Jesus. Nicodemus is sitting among his peers as they conspire to bring Jesus down. We know he believes in Jesus, so the question is, what's he going to do? Is he going to say anything? Will his belief translate into any kind of commitment for this man? What does he do? Surely he can't be the only one that believes, we know thou art come from God. Surely he can't. So maybe he's hoping, you know, and his mind is racing with what it might cost him if he goes public. And if he goes public, will he be the only one? Will someone else rise up with him? Will he find strength in numbers? Who knows? Then it happens. John chapter 7, verse 51, it happens. Nicodemus comes to the defense of Jesus in front of everybody. And he says, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And though he stops short of saying what he actually believes, he does risk his reputation and career by speaking up on Jesus' behalf. In other words, this is no longer a private fly-by-night matter. It just isn't. He's allowing Jesus to interfere with his work, his relationships, his financial future. And in that moment, he stops being just a fan and he begins the journey of following. And in verse 52, the rest of the Sanhedrin responds to him. And guess what they have to say? What do you think of that statement? What do you think of that statement? I mean, how does it impact you? To me, it's black words on a white page, right? I don't really often get the significance of these kinds of responses until you really look into the matter. And they answered and said, him, art thou also from Galilee? Search and look. For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Now that seems harmless on the cover, right? And it may not seem like a very harsh response, but it is. Galilee is a very small, insignificant region that was often viewed as backward and low class. All you got to do is pick up Manners and Customs of the Bible. You just got to pick up one of these things that explains to you the going Jewish thought of Galilee, what it was in that time and what it still is kind of today. And you realize this is what they think of it. This is not a place anybody is proud to be from. When I got to college, I met somebody in college who's now a missionary who's actually from Troy, New York. I didn't know where this place was. Believe me, when someone said New York to me, I'm just the standard flirting. And New York just means the city, right? All of you people are crammed into this little five boroughs of an island, and that's all I know about you. That's it. Anybody outside of New York, that's what we think. I'm from New York. Oh, great. What part? Manhattan, the Bronx, Queens, Albany. Where's that? I mean, I know I memorize in seventh grade geography that Albany's the capital of New York, but I have no idea where it is. So this is all I think of you guys, is that you're from one location, right? And so people who don't understand this kind of geography, when someone says they are from Troy, and this guy tells me himself, I'm like, well, where's that? And he goes, it's a suburb of Albany. Don't bother looking it up. It is the armpit of the capital district. I'm like, the armpit? What's that mean? This is how he described himself. And I kind of laughed at that, and I thought, what do you mean the armpit? And it's like, it is so run down. It is so dilapidated. They don't do anything to fix it. They don't do anything to make it nice. Everything is just kind of let go. And so he called it that, and I just scratched my head, and I had no idea until I got here, right? The Floridian who comes to New York instead of the New Yorker who goes to Florida. And then I go to Troy, and I work for Empire Ambulance, and now I get what he's talking about. I had no idea. But that's how they described Galilee. Galilee is the backwater nothing. You are not proud to run around saying, I am from here. And if you even run into people from Cahoes, you know what they tell me? If they really want to sound good, we're up the hill in Cahoes. We live in Cahoes, but it's up the hill. Well, what's down the hill? Well, down the hill is, you know, Manor Street and kind of that CVS area right there. If you are down that way, well, that's not ideal. But if you're up the hill, you know, coming up Columbia Street, more heading toward Latham, well, you're in a good spot. You're in the good part of Cahoes. And it goes across Route 9, right? Kind of in that About Corners area. It's that nice, beautiful development where there are $650,000 homes over there. Well, what used to be $400,000 homes like 4 years ago. You're up the hill. Mm-hmm. And so if you really want to impress somebody and you say you're from Cahoes, you live up the hill. Nobody wants to be from downhill. That's the idea. No place anybody was proud to be from. So, suggesting that Nicodemus was from there, art thou also from Galilee, was the equivalent of calling him a rube or insulting his family. That's what it was. It was an insult. The Sanhedrin laughed at Jesus because he was from there, and now they were using that same thing to attack him. No prophet ever comes from Galilee. This was a reality check, right? That was the shot across the bow. Any hope that Nicodemus could follow Jesus without it interfering with his life was just shot down in that one question. And the writer says, I've discovered that there's almost always a moment like this for believers where they're put in the position of having to decide between fan and follower. And they have to actually answer. It's a good reality check for us too. We find one other brief mention of Nicodemus at the end of John's gospel. It's in chapter 19. Jesus has been crucified and his body's being prepared for burial. And that's where we read that Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but what? Oh, there we go with those secret admirers again. Secretly, for fear of the Jews, well, he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. About 100 pounds weight. That's an extremely expensive and costly gesture. And make no mistake, the gesture cost more than just money. There was no longer any chance of Nicodemus hiding that one. In fact, when most others had abandoned Jesus or gone into hiding for fear, Nicodemus makes this great gesture of affection and devotion. Things had moved well past words of belief expressed in the darkness of night. Well past. You see, Nicodemus was no longer a secret admirer. He also didn't just become an enthusiastic admirer. He was now a full-blown follower. So here's a question for reflection for us, and with this we'll start to close. Nicodemus' journey from fan to follower was hindered by what? Why? Why did he not want to be identified as a follower from those early chapters of John? Absolutely. Fear. This man was enslaved by fear. Fear, as you so correctly pointed out, of loss. For Nicodemus, it was loss of reputation or respect, loss of position or power, loss of family or friends, loss of livelihood, or even his life. Because remember, this is the same people that were looking for an opportunity to crucify Jesus. So what are they going to do with his followers? He was enslaved by fear. For others, what might it be? Loss of possessions, loss of pleasures, loss of people, loss of personal freedom. And that's really weird because, you know, when you talk to people and you witness them and you start telling them about Christ and you really want to help them understand the concept that he is here to save you from your sin, to pull you back to himself, what is the number one objection? Because if you ask people, what do you think about Christians? Should a Christian smoke? What do you think they'll say? Should a Christian really go heavy on the alcohol? What do you think they'll say? Should a Christian bar scene it? What do you think they'll say? Should a Christian be out there just lighting up the dance floor, just going to town, you know, at the sole center of attention there? What do you think they'll say? Should a Christian speak with language that is less than wholesome, you know, curse, slur? What do you think they'll say? What do you think they'll say? I'm not asking what I think. What do you think they'll tell you? And so you got these people going, oh, man. If I did that, what kind of fun would my life be? And I had that thought. Because when I was that kid who wasn't saved yet, And because I spent more time on the beach down in Jupiter, Florida, surfing than in school, and I graduated with a D average, you know, almost F, which means I almost didn't graduate because I was too much time surfing on the beach in Florida. And my dad, because of that, said, you know what, I'm kicking you out of the house. So if you want a place to stay, you know, your mom, she lives down there in Palm Beach, go live with her. And what was my thought? You know what my thought was? Oh, man. Why? Because dad was not either religious or Christian or anything at all. But guess what mom was? If the door of the church was open, and I don't care what day of the week it was, I don't care what time of the day it was, I don't care what the special reason was, we were going to be there. Everybody who was in the house was going to be there, or you didn't live in that house. That was it. And you could see my heart sink. Oh, man. Yeah, personal freedom is one of the huge reasons people will not follow. They think they're going to lose their personal freedom, but guess what Paul says? You're all followers of something. You just don't realize it. You all are slave of something. And you know what terms he puts it in Romans chapter 6, verse 16? He puts it in terms of either you are a slave or a follower of sin unto death, or you are a slave or a follower of obedience to righteousness. That's the only choices you have. So you are enslaved whether you like it or not. We all follow something. He also says that what we follow largely determines our experience, whether we live in fear or freedom, because God does not give the spirit of fear, but what does God give? The spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, that is self-control. That's what God gives. And so people who are fearful of losing a personal freedom really don't know to the degree they're enslaved and what true freedom really is. They don't know. Follow after the wrong things and we'll always find ourselves without that power, no strength, without the ability to genuinely love, and without a sense of control, that sound mind. But follow after the right things, and we'll find the kind of freedom we never knew existed. It's just the most amazing thing. We can never know true freedom until we make the commitment to truly follow. So what is it today that's hindering your progress in your relationship with Jesus? What is the thing that has you most afraid of furthering your commitment? What do you think God's going to ask you to do? Not to believe, to do. You know that whole personal freedom thing? The author back in the first chapter, I didn't put it on the screen last week, but he talks about the keys to the house, right? He talks about having the key to the front door. He talks about maybe having a key to a different portion of the different rooms that are locked in. And then he talks about having a master key that fits every room. And most people are really happy to give Jesus that front door key. Oh, that's my phone, which should be the only one going off, right? Most people are really happy to give Jesus the master key. I mean, the front door key. Here you go. You can come in. And they'll even give him a key to his own room. You can stay here. I've made this special place just for you. But guess what they won't give him the key to? Their room. And they won't give him the key to the closets in that room. For sure, not that. Because they're afraid of something. They're afraid of losing some kind of personal freedom. And they don't realize just how enslaved they are to that thing because they will not make the commitment to follow further on. And that's a hindrance. That's a block. The author suggests the following exercise. He says this, hey, if you got a pencil and paper, make a list of your primary possessions, your house, your car, your bank accounts, your investments, whatever it is. Make a list of your primary possessions. Just write them down. Primary possessions, there's your list. Next, make a list of your skill sets. Some people are gardeners, some are teachers, some are mechanical folks, some sell things, some are nurses, and these are all things I just pulled out of the book. That's what he writes. There are many different skill sets. Make a list of those. Then add a list of your core identities. Maybe you're a husband. Maybe you're a wife. Maybe you're a father. Maybe you're a mother. Maybe in the community or for your job, you're a coach, you're a leader, you're a musician, you're an artist. Whatever it is you are, make a list of your core identities. So you have your primary possessions, you have the skill sets that you have, and then you have your core identities. You make all those lists, and you just write them out, and you look at them and go, mm-hmm. Now sign all of them over to Jesus. All of them. Lord Jesus, in view of your being the giver of all the above, and in view of your sacrifice for me, and in view of your free gift of forgiveness and everlasting life, and in view of your great and indescribable worth, I hereby relinquish my rights over all of the above to you and your will. So if he asks you to sell said house, and he asks you to do something with said car, and he asks you to do something with said investments, and he wants you to put those resources or any profit from those resources into certain ministries or into a new thing, a new venture that he is highlighting for you and outlining for you. Some people in their older age, believe it or not, do this and go right over to the mission field.
You mean the African mud huts?
I'm doing that. Yeah, well, there's a lot of Africas. People have a lot of Africas that they won't go to. Remember last week I said mine was not Africa, it was Alaska. I don't do cold. I'm already far enough in cold. We're just now getting out of it this season, which I'm happy. Your possessions, your skill set. Oh, I'm really unsure of myself in this. I talked to my wife the other day. Somebody I know was looking for an interior designer, and I said, honey, that's your degree. That's what you actually had a business for a number of years before the kids came along. That's what you did, got paid for it. Why don't you help her? You know what she said? I've just been at it for too long. I just don't know if I could. That's your skill set. You are naturally creative that way. That's your skill set. Core identity, mom, dad, father, mother, husband, wife. What is it we hold back from our significant others, our families, our kids, that would make us better these things? Or we have this idea of how these things must be and we lay them out. And if they're not that way, we say to God, you've given me a problem. And God says, I've given you what you need. How will we view it? What position, skill, or identity is most difficult to sign over, and why? What's most difficult to sign over? Why? Fans are happy to follow Jesus as long as it doesn't require any significant change. That's symptom one, or have any negative implications. Break free of your fears and follow. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at this case study today of Nicodemus' life, and thank you for the object lessons that we could pull from it. And Lord, we pray that you would help us because we desire to minister to others. And Lord, help us to have perfected the very thing we would try to teach those with whom we might disciple, with those we might minister to, with those we might try to help and be an encouragement to in life. That we would have been able to break free of those things that enslave us, that we might better serve you without reserve. For this we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.